It's good to be here, folks. It's my first time here in this beautiful auditorium, and I am a professor of apologetics at Toronto Baptist Seminary, and I always have to preface my message with, what exactly is an apologist? Whenever I teach apologetics to my students in the seminaries, they always ask me, is this the ministry of apologizing in Jesus' name? Is this to apologize for the Crusades and the Salem witch trials and all those nasty things in Christendom's history? I said, no. Apologetics comes from the Greek word apologia, and it basically means to give a reason, an answer, a defense. It appears in 1 Peter 3:15, appears in Philippians 1:16, and it's a legal term which was used in the courts of the ancient world to give a reason. An apology meant a reason. Today we use an apology to say something like, I'm sorry. And if you're from Canada, we all know that this is the Canadian way. We're always sorry for everything. I'm sorry. But apologia means to give a defense, to give an answer for faith. And that is a very important ministry. I believe it's the missing link in the Christian witness, and it's something that we as Christians need to seriously retrieve, especially in the dark days that we are living in. And so we heard from the Word of God already, and we heard how the passage of Scripture for tonight's message was covered, but I'd like to go through it again. And so repetition, of course, is the mother of education. And so if we can go to Matthew chapter 5 again, in verses 10 to 16, I'd like to read those passages again. So starting in verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt loses its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good, but for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a bushel, but on a stand, and it gives light to all those in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Matthew 5 comes to us from a section of Scripture that is part of what's called the Sermon on the Mount, which is composed of Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. And this is a portion of Scripture that most people are familiar with. They love this part of Scripture because Jesus issues forth these moral commandments and these moral imperatives, and he issues forth these wisdom sayings. And so you will find that even the great Mahatma Gandhi once remarked that the Sermon on the Mount was his favorite piece in the New Testament. Although, as we shall see in a minute, the Sermon on the Mount was never given to unbelievers. It was never meant for the world, and I will explain that in a minute. Of course, most people are familiar with the reading in Matthew 7:1, judge not, lest you be judged. And this is a passage that we hear that is distorted frequently in our modern society. It's used by special interest groups, like the LGBTQ community, for example, to shout down or shoot down any criticism of their lifestyle. And so you'll hear people say, who are you to judge? Judge not, lest you be judged. And of course, they're taking that passage out of context. That's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus is warning against hypocritical judgment. And so when someone comes to me and they say, judge not, lest you be judged, I ask them, are you judging me when you tell me that I should judge not, lest I be judged? Well, of course you are. So in university settings, when I debate atheists and agnostics, the Q&A is my favorite part at the end of the debates, and students will come up to me and they'll get on the mic and say, there are no absolutes in life. And I will ask them, are you absolutely sure about that? And they will say, absolutely. And others would say things like this, you cannot know anything for certain. Are you certain about that? And they respond, yes. Or it's like the person that says, I don't understand a word of English, but they employ English to make that statement. Or it's like the person who says that you should never say never when you just said never. It's like the person who says, there is no such thing as truth. Is that statement true that you just made? If there's no such thing as truth, then that very statement is rendered meaningless. And so, folks, we need to understand that as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are called to respond to these criticisms, to take every thought captive, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10, 3-5. Take those thoughts captive and bring them under the lordship of Christ. All imaginations that set themselves up against the knowledge of God, our job is to demolish arguments. And unfortunately, Christian church hasn't been doing too good in that area. We've become so defensive that we hide in our little corners. We put our lights under the bushel. We have the holy huddles every Sunday. We've become keepers of the aquarium instead of fishers of men. We're afraid to speak out because we're afraid that we're going to be accused of being Islamophobic or homophobic, or if we speak out, we might lose our jobs, and if we speak out, people might think ill of us, or they might think that we have this privilege as Christians. And yet, we are called by the Lord Jesus Christ, by our King, to stand up for truth in this world. If we claim to be people who are concerned about truth and be followers of the one who said, "I am the truth," then truth should matter to us. And if you notice, I've called my message being the Kingsman in the world. How many of you have seen the movie The Kingsman? Isn't that an awesome movie? It's okay. Baptists can watch that movie. It's not bad. And the one thing we need to know about The Kingsman is this. We are the Kingsmen in this world. We're the ambassadors of the King of kings, the ruler of him who is the ruler of the kings of the earth. And so we need to understand, and ladies, by the way, when I say kingsmen, don't get upset. You're not using inclusive language. You know, the feminists, I work at the University of Toronto, so we're surrounded by feminists. I call them the femi-Nazis. And they will say things like, "You can't say mankind, because that is sexist." They say, "We should say humankind." I said, "But the problem is the word man is also in humankind. H-U-M-A-N. Others would say things like, "Well, you can't use the word mankind because it's sexist and it disassociates women." So we used to have the chairman, the chairman of the board. We used to address the chairman. Then the chairman of the board became the chairperson, and now it's no longer the chairperson. It's now the chair. Now we're talking to inanimate objects. The chair. Address the chair. And so, folks, this is where we are at today. We are living in a world in which Isaiah said, "Woe unto them who call evil good and call good evil and put light for darkness and darkness for light and call bitter sweet and sweet bitter. Woe unto them, for they have spurned the word of the Lord Most High." This is where we are. We're back in the day of the judges, when everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And our government put a stamp of approval on all of that. And what does the book of Judges say? This was a time, read the very last verse of the book of Judges, Judges 21:25. This was a time when men did what was right in their own eyes. And you know why? Because there was no king in Israel. We need the king. The king must be our standard. The king must be our foundation. And that's why right after the book of Judges, you got this beautiful book called the book of Ruth, and the very last word in the book of Ruth is David. The coming of the king and the son of David, who is the righteous king, in whom there is no iniquity, to whom the nations have been given as his inheritance, according to Psalm 2:8. And so, here we have the king in Matthew 5. We have the king giving his inaugural address. Just like the presidents, when the presidents are brought into office in the United States and they give their inaugural address. It happens to be on my birthday, January 20th. And so when the president is elected, even though he's elected president, he must give his inaugural address when he's sworn into office. And so here's the king addressing the kingsmen, giving us the constitution of his kingdom. And you need to understand that Matthew is tracking the life of Jesus in parallel to Moses. Just as Moses went into Egypt, Jesus goes into Egypt with his family. And just as Jesus and his parents were brought out of Egypt because Herod was seeking to kill the child, Herod was killing those Hebrew children in Bethlehem 2 years and under, just like Pharaoh tried to kill the Hebrew children in Egypt, and Moses was delivered. Moses, the Redeemer, the Lawgiver, Moses, the Mediator who stood before God in Israel. Now we see the new Deliverer, the new Lawgiver, the Giver of the new Covenant. We see him. He comes back from Egypt. And just as the people of Israel walked through dryshod on the Red Sea when it opened up, the Messiah, Jesus, walked through the waters of baptism. Immediately after Israel came through the Red Sea, they went into a 40-year period of temptation. After his baptism, he goes into a 40-day period of temptation. The people of Israel grumbled for bread. And Satan says, turn those stones into bread if you're the Son of God. And Jesus says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. Israel tempted God in the wilderness. Satan takes Jesus to the pinnacle of the temple. How did he take him from the wilderness to the pinnacle of the temple in Jerusalem? It's called teleportation. And there's a demonic version of that. Occultists are able to teleport. Satan took him right out of the desert into Jerusalem, to the top of the pinnacle, and told him to throw himself down. And he says, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. And then the very last temptation, the great apostasy of Israel in the desert, when they built the golden calf, and they worshipped it and said, Israel, behold the God who brought you out of Egypt. And Jesus is told by Satan, look at all the kingdoms of the world. I can give you all the kingdoms. Just bow down before me and worship me. Think about that. I'll give you the quick fix, Jesus. The crown right now, Jesus says, only the Lord your God you shall worship, and him alone shall you serve. And so, Moses goes up to the mount, and for 40 days he fasts. Jesus goes into the wilderness, and for 40 days he fasts. And in the 40-day period, Moses comes down with the law of God. After the 40-day period, Jesus comes proclaiming liberty throughout the land. Freedom has come. And so Jesus now comes with the gospel message. Notice in Matthew 5 that it says that he saw the crowds and they went up on the mountain. Notice the mountain. What's he doing on a mountain? He's delivering the new law. And as they go up to that mountain, when he sat down, notice he sat down. That's the posture of teaching. When the rabbis taught, they sat down, and the disciples were by their feet. And then it says, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them. He taught his disciples. This is not for every Tom and Mo and Larry. This is for the citizens of the kingdom. And he gives a series of beatitudes. Blessed, blessed, blessed are those. But notice how he concludes the beatitudes, makairoi in Greek. Notice how he ends the Beatitudes. He ends them by saying, blessed are you when you're persecuted for righteousness' sake, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. Did you notice how he ends the Beatitudes? His citizen followers, his kingdom followers, are going to be persecuted. When was the last time you were persecuted? When was the last time people said reviling things about you because you follow Jesus Christ? Just got a text earlier this week from a pastor in Pakistan who told me that the Muslims there burned down 32 churches, burned Bibles, tore crosses off the churches, and burned down homes of Christians who are now homeless because someone apparently blasphemed the Quran. Have you heard of that? Of course not. Because Western media doesn't care about Christian persecution. They're too concerned about Islamophobia. They're too concerned about whether you walked on a rainbow flag painted on the ground or whether you left skid marks on it. They're too concerned about whether you mispronounced someone's pronoun. Do they care about Christian persecution? Not at all. Does the West hate Christianity? The West is now dominated by a form of thought called progressivism. It's also known as cultural Marxism. It's also known as social justice, equity, where the white European heterosexual male is the oppressor, who has oppressed the marginalized, who are guilty of colonization. Just ask your kids sometime if they're still in the public schools and still in the indoctrination centers of Marxism. Even the Catholic schools are now teaching it. Ask your kids what they're learning in sociology and history, and they'll tell you exactly what I just told you. And so we need to understand something here. Christ said we would be persecuted. Paul said to Timothy, all those who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. It's not if, it's when. So when were you last persecuted for Christ? And if you can't answer that question, it's very simple. You haven't shared him. You haven't talked about him. Because the moment you talk about him, people will spit at you. They will hiss at you. They will call you a dark-minded person. You are someone living in the dark ages. You're a fundamentalist. You ever notice that the name of Jesus is the only word used as a swear word? You ever hear Muhammad being used as a swear word? Or the Buddha? Or Confucius? Why only Jesus? Because the world hates him. The world hates him. Do not be surprised if the world hates you, Jesus said. It hated me first. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. The world hates Christ because he is the light that exposes their darkness and their sin. They will not come to the light because they love their evil deeds. They run from the light. Are you persecuted for Christ? Are you persecuted for righteousness' sake? What's righteousness? Marriage between a man and a woman that has now been redefined by this country's government as a union of two persons to the exclusion of all others. You stand up for marriage, traditional biblical marriage, you'll be called a homophobe. You ever hear these terms being bantered around? Homophobe, Islamophobe. I had one lady that I used to work with at the university. She was a lesbian, and she said, what do you think about homosexuality? I said, well, this is what the Bible says. She says, oh, you're a homophobe. I said, you're a heterophobe. She said, what's a heterophobe? I said, what's a homophobe? They're creating these words, folks. This is Orwellian. This new speak. They're creating new language to censor you, to shut you down. And so you cannot say anything negative. Tolerance used to mean, I agree with you. I agree to disagree with you agreeably. Today, tolerance means you better accept it or else. Cancel culture. We'll cancel you. We'll get you fired. Do we stand up for righteousness' sake when it comes to abortion and physician-assisted suicide and euthanasia? The very things that Satan attacks is what? He attacks holy sexuality in marriage by doing what? By perverting it, by distorting it. And he does so in order to curb the proliferation of the image bearers of God, procreation. What is death all about? What is abortion? It's about destroying the image of God in the womb. And so from the womb to the tomb, you are under attack. And it's only the Christian worldview that can redeem us from this madness, because only the Christian worldview says, you are the Imago Dei, you are made in the image of God, and you have intrinsic rights and values. Outside of that, you can't have anything. I spoke to an agnostic just the other day at the University of Toronto, and he admitted to me that without God, anything goes. So what Hitler did was perfectly fine. There was no evil in what Hitler did to the Jews and to those who resisted the Nazi regime. Why? Because there is no objective morality. There's no standard. It's whatever you think. Jesus tells us in verse 11, blessed are those who are, blessed are you when others revile you and they persecute you and they utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. You notice that? Because you belong to him, they're going to attack you. They're going to revile you. And what should be our response to this? Our response should not be, oh me, oh my, I better cower because I might lose my job. The response should be, rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Did you catch that? How did they persecute the prophets? They killed them. They reviled them. They attacked them. That's why the job position of prophet was not the number one position in the first and second, third centuries BC. People were not lining up at the job market to become a prophet. On the contrary, they didn't want to be prophets because they knew what it meant. And so when God calls Moses to be a prophet, do you remember what Moses did? He says, you know, you can't know, I'm slow of speech. Don't choose me. Choose Aaron. Aaron is a great speaker. No, I never knew this, but Moses had a speech impediment. I mean, all those years I watched the Ten Commandments with Charlton Heston. He spoke perfect English. I mean, it wasn't like he was Daffy Duck, you know, no, he spoke perfect English. But God, you see, God uses crooked sticks to make straight lines. He used Moses and Aaron. And then with Jeremiah, when God said, Jeremiah, I want, you're going to be a prophet, he says, I'm too young, Lord. Well, look, I'm too young. Let me wait. Let me go to seminary first. Let me practice. Let me study first. And the Lord's like, well, it's too late because before you were born, I already knew you. Before you were conceived in the womb, I appointed you a prophet to the nation. You see, the difference between a true prophet and a false prophet is very simple. True prophets tell you what you need to hear. False prophets tell you what you want to hear. What do you want to hear? You can always be rich. You're a child of the king. You should have tons of money. You should never be sick. You should name it and claim it. Or blab it and grab it. The true prophets say you need to repent. You need to get right with God. You are a rebel before a holy God. Canada has sinned a great sin in the sight of God. She has rebelled against him. She has turned her back against him. She has spat in his face. She has spurned his law. You know, the Canada Act, the preamble says this, whereas Canada is founded upon the supremacy of God and the rule of law. Notice the order, the supremacy of God and the rule of law. Canada does not respect the supremacy of God. Our leaders have acted wickedly in the sight of God. In the federal level, the provincial level, and the municipal level. People say to me, you shouldn't be so political. Really? You know when Christians said Jesus is Lord, that was the most political statement you could make? Because if you understood what Jesus is Lord meant was, in the first century, you said Caesar Curios. Caesar is Lord. And if you didn't say that, a couple of things would happen. You'd be killed, for starters, or you'd be charged with treason. But if you come out and say, Jesus Curios, Jesus is Lord, what you're basically saying is, we have no king but Christ. And Caesar does not share his throne with Christ. You cannot serve two masters. You will love one and hate the other. And so when Christians said, Curios Jesus, that was a political statement saying the emperor is not Lord. It's Christ who is Lord. And when they called Jesus the king, that was an affront to the emperor. That was an act of treason. That's why Jesus was brought on charges of treason, because he was king. So we need to understand. We need to understand that as Isaiah said, I am a man of unclean lips and I live among an unclean people. We need to pray for Canada, brothers and sisters. We need to pray for Canada. We need to pray for mercy. Just John Calvin once said that when God decides to judge a nation, he appoints wicked rulers over them. We need to pray for revival. We've never had a reformation in Canada. We need to pray for a reformation in Canada. South of the border, things are not going too good as well. We need to take a stand. Be ready to be persecuted for his name's sake. And then he moves on and uses two powerful metaphors. He says, you are the salt of the earth. Now the word you there is the plural. So I think our brothers in the States and Texas, they got it right. Y'all are the salt of the earth. Y'all. Come back now, y'all. Y'all. Come back now, you hear? You need to understand something. When Jesus says you, he's talking to his disciples. He's talking to his kingdom citizens. He's talking to the king's men. He's saying, you are the salt of the earth. What does fault have to do with it? Well, for one thing, our churches today have too much sweet sermons, too much sugar is being thrown out from the pulpit, so much so that Christians are getting spiritual diabetes. There's so much sugar in the message that you never hear about judgment, you never hear about God's wrath, you never hear about hell. God becomes a toothless grandfather. He loves everybody. He's like the ever-ready bunny. He just loves, loves, loves. That's all he does. He doesn't call you to judgment. He doesn't call you to repent of sin. As R.C. Sproul once said, we have taken the lion and we've reduced him. We've declawed him and we've reduced him. We've defanged him and reduced him to a little kitten. That's the God that a lot of people hear being preached from the pulpit. Jesus didn't say, you're the sweetener of the earth. He said, you're the salt of the earth. And there's a reason why I use salt. The word salt there, the word salt is not like we think refined salt that you just put over your food. Salt was a commodity. It was a very important commodity. And Roman soldiers were paid in what was called salt money. So those of you here today who receive an income, you probably get a salary. You know what the Latin word for salt is? Sal, S-A-L. Salary comes from that ancient tradition of salt money. Are there any Italian brothers in the house? Any Italian brothers and sisters? No? No Italian brothers and sisters? No? No? Oh, there's one there. Hey, how you doing? Doing okay? How you doing? Salami. What is salami? Salted meat. Right? And so, salary, salted money, right? Salt was so important because in the ancient days, you see, you need to understand, they didn't have refrigerators. You didn't go into, you know, Lazarus and Mary and Martha's house and say, hey, you want to get me a fuzzy bubbly in there? No. You would use salt to preserve things like meat and various foods so that they didn't perish. And so Jesus is saying, you as the church, you're the salt of the earth. Notice he says, you're not the salt to remain apart from the earth. You are the salt of the earth. And what does salt do? Salt preserves. The church is the preserving agent in the world. You want to know why God has not smashed us yet? Why God has not smashed this globe to smithereens? For the sake of the elect. It will shorten the days. For the sake of his people. Isaiah said, if the Lord had not left us a remnant, we would have been like Sodom and Gomorrah. We would have been overturned. We are the preserving agent in the world, folks. After 9/11, the churches were packed the following Sunday. People wanted to make sense of the world. They wanted to make sense of this madness. They looked to the church. Are we the salt of the earth? Are we salty Christians? I just got news from England just yesterday from a dear friend of mine who's a minister out there, Free Church of England. He says churches in England and Wales are being bought by Muslims and converted into mosques. You know that's happening here in Canada? Yes, it is. They're buying church buildings and converting them into mosques and declaring the supremacy of Islam over Christianity. They're saying Christianity is dying and Islam is progressing. Islam is winning. And why are these churches being sold? Because they're dead churches. They're apostate churches. They have no life. They have a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. And so we have United Churches across Canada that are being taken down, turned into lofts. We have being turned into mosques and so forth. Why? Because every single church that turns its back on Christ, the head of the church, the king of the church, when it attacks him and his word, when they attack Scripture, as they've done, they attack him who endorsed the Scripture. And what does he say? I will take away your lampstand. So tomorrow, for example, they have this big soccer thing between England and Spain, and the Church of England just came out this couple of days and said, skip church and go watch the game. Isn't that lovely? You can skip church. You don't have to come to church on Sunday. Just go watch the game. Apostate churches, empty shells, are being turned into museums. Why? Because it's turned its back on the king. The salt is not just a preserving agent of the world. The salt is a healing agent. When you go get your wisdom teeth removed, what does the dentist say? Go home, get some salt water, put it in your mouth, and rinse. Salt has healing properties. It heals. It heals wounds. It disinfects. What is Jesus saying? My church is the healing agent in this world. Do you know who created the hospital? The church. Did you know the church was the creation of the hospital? You know, way back in the 4th century, there was this great Christian, a church father by the name of Basil the Great. And he was one of the first to create spaces to treat the ill. And from there evolved the idea of the hospital to take care of the infirm. Do you know who created the leper colony, the blind mission? Do you know who created these charitable organizations? Do you know who created the universities? The church. Oxford was founded by the church. Coimbra, one of the oldest universities in Portugal, founded by the church. In centers of lecturing and intelligence and knowledge. This is what has made the West great. Why? Because they apply the Judeo-Christian worldview to science and to knowledge. That's why the great revolutions took place in the West, the invention of the airplane, the automobile, the computer, the Industrial Revolution, the Scientific Revolution, the invention of eyewear. All of them were discovered in the West. Why? Because they believed that God had given us knowledge to be creative and to discover the universe to see His glory. And that's why nations that didn't show that or share that worldview still today suffer the consequences of living in a backward state. Salt is not just a healing agent. We are the body of Christ. What does that mean, we're the body of Christ? We are the tangible extension of Jesus Christ in this world. When we touch people, we should touch them with the love of Christ. When we embrace people, you know, that's something a lot of churches don't do today. They don't like being embracive or embracing people. Hugging an old widow or an orphan. The early church, Paul said, greet one another with a holy kiss. And of course, we know that's cultural in some cultures. You know, if you're Italian, right? Right? Or you're from the Middle East, you don't, I was preaching at a church in Woodstock, Baptist church there in Woodstock, and the pastor there was Armenian. And one of them, another Armenian brother, was in the bathroom there, and he saw me and said, oh, Tony, it's good to see you. And he hugged me and started kissing me. And there was some people in the bathroom that started giving us that eye, you know, like, I think you're in the wrong church. This is not a united church. They didn't understand the culture, obviously. We're the body of Christ, man. We're family. Familia. Right? Familia. We're family. We got to get used to each other because we're going to be spending a lot of time together around the throne. And I'm part of the biggest family in the universe, man. I've got black brothers and white brothers and Asian brothers, brown brothers. I got brothers from every nation under the sun. We're part of the greatest family in the universe. We are His healing touch in the world. Salt also spices things. It gives flavor to food. Put a little bit of salt, boom. It's like pixie dust. There comes little Tinkerbell and she... That salad turns into a feast. We bring spice to life. We give people reason. We give people hope in this world. I remember years ago when I became a young Christian, I was down in Toronto at the Eaton Center. And I remember we'd be preaching, open-air preaching, and I remember sharing the gospel with this young lady who was unfortunately a prostitute. And I started sharing the gospel with her. And I said, do you know that God cares about you? And the tears just started coming down her eyes, and her mascara is running all over her face. And she said, I thought God would never love me because of what I have done. And just the reminder that God cares about you, that He sent His Son into the world, gave her meaning, it gave her hope that life was meaningful and worth living. Atheism gives you nothing. Atheism says you came from nothing, you're nothing, and you go to nothing. It's nihilism. You know what nihilism is? The philosophy that there is nothing, no meaning, no purpose in life. There was even a sitcom, one of my favorite sitcoms based on that philosophy. It was called Seinfeld. Remember what it was? It was a show about nothing. Meaningless. And what does Ecclesiastes 1 say? Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. Meaningless. Meaninglessness. What is Ecclesiastes all about? An atheist once told me at the university, he said, Ecclesiastes is my favorite book in the Bible. I said, good, it was written for people like you. It's for people like you. Because when you come to the end of the chapter, and you hear the conclusions of the matter, you need God to make sense out of life. Look at all the atheist regimes, communist China, Stalin in Russia, Pol Pot in Cambodia, the Viet Cong in Vietnam. Look at all of them, Castro in Cuba. They all had one thing in common. They all hated God and they didn't believe in Him. And look at the way people were murdered and treated in those countries. If there is no God, as Dostoevsky said, all things are permissible. We add spice to life. But salt does something else. It makes you really thirsty. Right? When you go to the Mandarin, you have the buffet there. You ever notice? Boy, this is making me thirsty. And so the gospel makes us thirsty for more. Give me more. What is this? Jesus. I want to hear more. But notice the warning. If you lose your saltiness, it can't be restored. It's good for nothing. You're thrown out. You throw it out into the street to be trampled by men. And here's the point, folks. Brothers and sisters, if you're not salty, you will not be effective. If you're not salty, He's going to cast you aside. And I'm talking to just individuals, but collectively as the church. If the church doesn't do what the head of the church commands, He's going to cast you, He's going to take away your lampstand. And so we need to be salty Christians. If you don't believe me, look at the state of the Church of England today. Look at what's going on in quarters of the Lutheran Church today, in the Presbyterian Church. They're dying. They're falling apart. There's a mass exodus going out of these churches. Why? Well, why should I go to church if I can hear the same thing on Oprah Winfrey? Another thing he says, y'all are the light of the world. Wow, light. Why does he use light? You know the first quote from the mouth of God is about light? Genesis 1:3. The Hebrew text says, Vayomer Elohim, Yehior, Yehior. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. Jesus is saying, you are the light of the world. But wait a minute, didn't Jesus say, I am the light of the world, John 8:12? Whoever walks with me will never walk in darkness. Yes, He is the light. He is the true light. He is the light that shines on every man who comes into the world. He is the light in whom was life. But why does He call us light? Because when He takes residence in us, His light shines through us. You know the moon? My Italian brother, the Luna, right? La bella luna, oh, la bella luna. The beautiful moon. Well, you know, the moon, when you look at the moon, right? We call that light moonlight. And you know some people get strokes from that? That's why they talk about moonstroke. You've heard of sunstroke? There are actually some people who get moonstroke. Weird. And you know that when the moon gets close to the earth and the waters rise and the tides rise, you know some people get affected mentally by that? That's where we get the word lunatic. It comes from the word luna. Lunar. Right? Lunacy. Right? But the moon does not have any light. We know that, right? You know the moon is actually not a planet. It's a satellite. In fact, it's not a very attractive satellite. It's filled with craters. It's really nothing impressive about the moon. But what gives the moon its light? The sun. The sun gives us light. The Son of God lights us up like stained glass windows to show the beauty. He shines his light through us. He says, you are the light of the world. You are in this world as light. People don't light a lamp and then put it under a basket, like you see your mom or dad putting on a lamp and then hiding it under the bed. That's ridiculous. Why would they do that? You'd think they're a lunatic. Light is meant to be what? Put on a stand. I didn't even know they were going to do this. Look at that. That's providential. It's meant to be put on a stand so that it may give light to everyone in the room. Well, what do? We hide that light. Why? Why do we hide that light under a bushel? Why do we sing songs like, this little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine? That has nothing to do with a detergent commercial. You know, A.W. Tozer said, Christians are wonderful liars, especially when they sing. We sing, Jesus paid it all. All to Jesus, I surrender. Do we? Do we surrender all to Him? Stand up for Jesus, you soldiers of the cross. Lift high His royal banner. It must not suffer loss. Do we hold His royal banner high? Or do we hide it? Why do we hide our light? Are we ashamed of Him? Do you know He hung outside Jerusalem naked between heaven and earth on a wooden Roman cross? Yes, He was naked. Mel Gibson didn't even get that part right. The crucified victims were crucified stark naked to heap shame on them, to mock them, because they would be crucified on the thoroughways of people where there was much traffic. People would see these crosses with these bodies nailed to them, and Rome says, you mess with us, that's what's going to happen to you. Jesus hung naked, torn to pieces for you and for me, and He was not ashamed of us. How could we be ashamed of Him? It's treason against the king. It's high treason. Peter denied Him 3 times. Yeah, how many times have we denied Him? Judas betrayed Him. How many times have we betrayed Him? And yet He forgives us. When we're falling down and drowning, He gives us His hand and He pulls us back up. Brothers and sisters, we are king's men. Are we mice or are we men? We are the king's men, ambassadors for Him who is the supreme sovereign of the universe. Lift high His royal banner. From victory to victory, His armies shall He lead. All His enemies are vanquished and Christ is Lord indeed. We are at a war. It's a spiritual war. It's a war against your children. It's a war against the family. It's a war against the church. It's the war of Antichrist versus Christ. It's the war of the king against the pseudo-king who manifests himself in men and women and systems and thoughts and ideologies that are opposed to the kingship of Christ. Whoever is ashamed of me in this wicked an adulterous generation, I will be ashamed of him when I come in the glory of my Father and His holy angels. And those angels will act as witnesses against you. They are the jury. But whoever confesses me, I will confess before my Father and His angels. It's high time for us to reclaim His crown rights. He has crown rights over everything. It's given to him by divine fiat from the Father. Abraham Kuyper put it this way, There's not one square inch in the universe that Christ does not cry out, "Mine." It's all His. The city on a hill cannot be hid because you could see its light. You are to put the light on a stand so people can see it. In the same way, let your good works do what? Let your good works shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Let your light shine. That's the point. Let your light shine that people can see. People are in darkness. The God of this age has blinded the minds of them who do not believe. Do you notice where Satan blinds? He doesn't blind the eyes. The eyes are there, they're seeing. He blinds the minds of those who don't believe. That's where the faculty of reasoning is. This is where we do logic. He blinds us here, in here, so that we will not see the glory of Christ. So we need to understand. We must do what James is talking about. People think James and Paul were loggerheads, that James taught justification by works, Paul taught justification by faith. No. James is not contradicting Paul. James is saying that we are justified by works before men. Paul is saying we are justified before God by faith, because God sees the heart, as He saw Abraham's heart, and credited him as righteous. Men cannot see our hearts. What they see is our actions. And when they see our actions, they justify us that we're doing what we say. We walk the talk. That's what James is saying. We are justified by works before men, not before God. And so we need to understand this vital importance. If you claim to belong to Christ, and you say you love Jesus Christ, but you live a life that is contrary to that calling, your walk is not corresponding with your talk. You must be doers of the word, not just hearers of the word. So, brothers and sisters, are you kinsmen? Are you the kinsmen? Are we taking a stand for Him? Are we taking a stand for Him who loved us so much that He laid down His life for us and gave us eternal life? The world needs Him. He is the only hope that this world has. He's the only hope. But one thing you want to be certain of is this: when you stand before Him one day, what you want to say is this: I've given everything you've given me. I've given it all that I have. I gave it my best, my King. Because He will ask you. There are two appointments you'll never be late for. If Christ tarries His coming, each one of you is going to have an appointment with the undertaker. And that I can bet my whole life savings on. But you also won't be late for the judgment seat of Christ. You'll be there. And you'll look into the eyes of the King of Kings, and He will look you straight in the eyes. His eyes will pierce you, the eyes of fire. And He will say, "What did you do with the gospel? What did you do with what I gave you?" Will we have tears on that day? Tears of shame? Because the last words we want to hear from Him is this: "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord." Let's not just sing, stand up for Jesus. Let's really mean it. And do those words that we hear in that song. Stand up for Jesus means exactly that. We stand up for Him. And you'll see what a world of difference that will make. Even if you lived your life and you made a difference in one person's life, your life was well lived. Your life was well lived. So, brothers and sisters, let us be the King's men, and let us change the world for Jesus Christ. It's worth it. That's what He calls us to do. Amen.